I should tell you that preaching used to be a lot less mechanical. And I don't know what Whitfield would think or any of those fellows if they came back today and saw that before you could get on with the job, you had to get out your glasses, get off your watch, get on your loudspeaker. I don't know what they would think. I have an idea what they would have thought, but I'm not sure what they would have done about it. Whitfield could be heard distinctly half a mile away, so he would have laughed at the loudspeaker, preached for 2 hours, he would have stepped on the watch. I last saw Mr. McKenzie about 6 weeks ago. I did not live close to him, but I was in that area and stopped by on the Lord's Day to see him. And at that time he was feeling not well, but not in great aggravation either. And we talked for a great deal of time about the emphasis in Psalm 119 on God's Word being magnified above even His name. And it was a very, very fascinating discussion. And as you grow older, you find more of your friends in glory. But you find them being taken place by new friends that begin looking at you and calling you grandpop and stuff like that. So it's kind of nice to see how the circle goes and to look forward to that day when all together with the Lord, soul and body united, we'll join in eternal praise and thanksgiving. The passage that I'm looking at this morning as a starting passage is in 1 Samuel 16. And I will add to it extracted notes out of 18, 19, and 20. And a couple other passages too. I've been talking about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness, and I have previously talked about the insecurity in position, the impatience with the ways of God, the impulsive and inconsistent actions without correction, and inattentiveness to God's Word as being four major causes of spiritual ineffectiveness. Before I go ahead with that discussion, I want to mention two sideline things. First of all, I have been in the bookstore several times, and I am not a paid representative of the institution, but in connection with what Brother Andrews said earlier, I just thought I'd mention this book by Yancey on Where is God When It Hurts. I'm not a seller of books, but just thought I'd mention it. It is one of the finest treatments of pain that I have ever read. George Henderson, years ago, from the Isles, produced an excellent work, too, but I haven't seen it in print for years and years. And this thing by Yancey is a fine book if you ache or have a friend that aches. It's one of the finest treatments I've ever read. And I've also gotten great blessing out of Keller's Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. I mean, different people see things differently, but I've gotten great blessing out of that. I thought I'd mention that they have a lot of those books in the store. They've got a lot of other books, too. And I'm not going to analyze a bunch of them right now. But I saw those, and I said to myself, there are books which take up particular subjects in depth, and they are edifying to just about anybody who can read and wants to be encouraged or blessed in his reading. I've also thought I'd mention that a number of people ask me about my particular work with the seminary. I am on the faculty of Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. That doesn't make you any great person because there are hundreds of people that have positions that are higher, greater, mightier, and nobler, but that's what I do. And the particular seminary that I work with is a graduate school of theology. It's independent. It's not affiliated with any denomination or any church. That means it's not ours or anybody else's. We think of it as serving the whole body. And among our 140 students last year, we went the gamut from about 10 fellows from assemblies like our own to a couple high Anglicans who just struggled in off the street kind of to enjoy what we're trying to do. That's the sort of work that it is. We publish a paper about every 2 months that carries various articles and advertisements from the faculty, and I put a bunch of those with the consent of at least half of the conveners. I don't ask them all. I just find a couple soft ones and ask them. There really are a couple that are soft ones. But I won't tell you who they are. We don't want you taking advantage of welcome or anything like that. But I put a pile of those, a small pile of them, of a couple issues on the back table, and I've always said that it carries the ministry of the school in a practical sense. If one is interested in it, we send it free. And about 5 times a year, we send letters telling what we're doing, too. We have never hesitated to say what we think we need. We are not as quiet about as our needs as Muller was, but we don't even hold a toffee compared to Falwell, Muller for it. We're modest enough to say if we have a need to say what it is, but we don't look out and say, it's your fault, you rascals. And so I placed with those papers a little notice there that if one wished to receive it and would give me an address, we would send it with whatever else comes from time to time. Let's mention that kind of in passing, because that's the institution that makes it possible for me to run around the country in the summer and do all manner of strange and insidious things. But I've been talking with you here about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness, and by saying more about that, we will miss the point of welcome's prayer, and the hour will be wasted indeed. So we'll leave those things stay in the background, and I invite you to look with me at a couple passages in 1 Samuel 16, and then I will make a couple of notes on the chapters that follow as we talk about a further cause of our inability to serve the Lord as effectively and to glorify Him as we should. In 1 Samuel 16, I'm reading at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Don't worry about the word evil. Evil in Hebrew means harmful or bad or disastrous or catastrophic or troublesome and a bunch of other things. Don't imagine that the Lord sent a demon to Saul, but do realize that he gave Saul a thorn in the flesh, this Old Testament Saul, that he gave to him a spirit that troubled him, a guilty conscience that made him unhappy, and the Lord sent it. The Lord doesn't need to use the devil in things like this. The Lord knows how to chastise and discipline. Just note that the word evil does not mean morally bad. In the Old Testament sense, if you set your plate down too hard on the table and broke your finger, you could say that was an evil. But there's nothing immoral about it, unless you were putting down a glass of wine at the same time, I guess. I don't know exactly how to say that. But evil does not mean morally evil necessarily. It may mean that sometimes. This particular word, 9 times out of 10, means a disaster or a trouble. So the Lord sent something to plague Saul, to trouble Saul, to make him realize that he wasn't so sufficient as he thought, and to keep him as humble as you could possibly keep a character like that humble. Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are come before thee to seek out a man who is cunning player on the harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And they answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. And of course that is David, and earlier in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel the prophet has already anointed David to be the next king of Israel. Now David is still a youth, and so when we read the words mighty valiant man, man of war, you have to realize that those are all relative terms. They tell you nothing about his age, and nothing about his experience. They tell you about his skills and his abilities and gifts. Not saying that he's been with the French Foreign Legion for 30 years and has 5 distinguished service crosses. But what he's saying is that we know of a man who's clever in these things and who every inch of his being is a man. Sometimes in talking about David's youth and the smallness of his stature, you almost make David sound like a person who could hardly tie his own shoes. But he is masculine to the nth degree, thoroughly a man, and enormously capable, although he is still young. And you'll see young fellows like that today. You can see some of these fellows at 15 and 16 flexing their muscles in the gym, and it'd be a sad mistake to go and offer to arm wrestle with them or any other kind of wrestling, except maybe with a pencil on paper or something like that. So David is described as a capable man, and Saul says, Bring him to me, and David comes, and he plays the harp. And when he plays the harp, Saul was pacified in his spirit and felt better for it, music having power to soothe the savage beasts and so forth. I have always said myself that probably what David, this is humorous, so don't hold it against me, but probably what David played was the mouth organ. That was probably it. Now, you know, probably that's what he played. Something that had a really soothing tone. But whatever it was, he played it and the music eased the spirits and the mind of Saul, and Saul felt better for it. And so Saul kept him close by, and David was one of those who carried his armor and who did side things for him. But don't imagine that Saul paid a lot of attention to him yet. He will in a few years, but don't imagine that he did yet. Saul is one of those fellows who takes things for granted and does not generally show gratitude or kindness towards everybody. So in chapter 17, you discover the Philistines are out about ready to make a warfare. It's the Goliath episode. I shan't read it. But that's where it is. Goliath comes down in the valley and makes thunderous challenges to Israel. He says, send down somebody to fight with me. He's 6 cubits and a span high. He's about 10 feet high. Today he would have been about the normal height for a forward on the New York Knicks, but, or something like that. But he's about 10 feet high. He is a gigantic man by any size. Carries a spear heavier than most man can lift. Has a fellow go in front of him with a big shield. He is a gigantic man. And when you've got a man that big, it doesn't take much courage to challenge the other side. And you know, he wasn't just a freak. He was a clever and an ambitious warrior. And Israel is scared to death of him. Saul was head and shoulders above the people of his day and his nation. And we've excavated an awful lot of Hebrew skeletons from Saul's time, and it reveals to us that a man head and shoulders above the people of Israel in those days would have been somewhere between 6'4" and 6'6". He would not have been anywhere comparable to Goliath in size, but he was still an awful big man in his time. And Goliath says, someone will fight, and we'll fight him, and nobody will come. And so nobody wants to go down. Saul doesn't know what to do. Saul makes all sorts of clever offers. He'll give his daughter, he'll give riches to anybody that will go down and fight and win. Of course, if you go down and fight and lose, he wouldn't have to give you anything at all. But if you go down and fight and win, he'll give you everything under the sun. And nobody will go down. Of course, Saul won't go down himself. And David comes to bring refreshment to his brethren at the battle. He sees it and hears it. And you know the account. He doesn't take Saul's armor. He goes down, he takes stones from the brook with his sling, and he kills the giant with a single stone. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I always thought to myself, well, I was never a kid in Sunday school. Didn't go to Sunday school when I was a kid. But when I first went to Sunday school, I kind of thought the stones were like little marbles. But then I saw a bunch of the sling stones that were taken from the artillery room in Saul's palace. Saul's palace at Gibeah has been beautifully excavated. Many of the tourists don't go there, but it's been beautifully excavated. It wasn't glamorous. But out of the artillery room, they took a bunch of sling stones. The sling stones from Saul's palace are about 4 inches across that way. They're about 2.5 inches thick that way, and they are beveled down to the side. With an edge on them, not a razor, with an edge. They can be thrown with effectiveness at a distance of 100 yards. They would go through you like a hot knife in butter. Now, David did not carry stones from the artillery. David picked up smooth stones out of the brook, but he didn't pick up pebbles. Here was a boy who knew how to throw a sling and stop a bear or a lion in its tracks. Here was a fellow who knew how to stun the lion and pull back his head and cut his throat. He didn't pick up pebbles, he picked up stones like that. And Goliath looked at him and said, is he going to play games with me? He soon found out. David hit him in the forehead with one of those stones and just to make things sure, cut off his head, which made absolutely final if the work was complete, and he was done. And Saul was willing to give him his daughter and willing to give him everything else up to a point, and soon made him one of the favored soldiers. And you discover in the chapter that follows this, in chapter 18, you discover that Saul was really not willing to give him the eldest daughter, which would have given David a claim to the throne. You'll discover in verse 19 that he gave her to somebody else. And then because Michal, the younger daughter, loved David, he put a price on Michal that he thought David would have to die in order to pay. Saul quickly forgot what David had done. And then when Saul heard the people singing, Saul has slain his thousands in chapter 18 and verse 8, and David has slain his 10,000s, when he heard them singing that, then his eye was filled with evil towards David, and he began to hate him, and that continued to the end of his day. Actually, the height of Saul's villainy starts in about chapter 20 and continues to the end of 1 Samuel, and whereas he gets somewhat worse, you can only get so much worse than bad, and I'm not sure what the degree of that is. But he develops an attitude towards David in which, although the scripture tells us David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways and all of his dealings, Saul developed an attitude towards David that hated him, made him David's enemy, made him the enemy of the people of God. And in a few months, Saul would take all of the priesthood except one fellow who by God's providence escaped. He would take all of the priesthood and slay them because they had been willing to give David some bread and to loan him a sword. Saul really goes from whatever he had been to the very, very bottom of what he could have been in just a very few months. Well, in these particular chapters, the cause of spiritual ineffectiveness can be summed up in a brief phrase. It is namely, infidelity to the work of God. Infidelity to the work of God. Infidelity to the appointment of God. I guess you could say the calling of God, but I like to use the word work. So I've talked previously about his insecurity in position and his impatience with the ways of God, talked about his impulsive and inconsistent and uncorrected actions, talked about his inattentiveness to what God said, and this was the fifth big thrust, infidelity in the work of God. not being faithful to what God had given him or what God expected him to be in a number of striking ways, forgetting completely that he was a steward for the counsel of God and that he had a responsibility to God himself. Just a general lack of faithfulness in the work of God, that really is much too mild an expression. But it describes in a mild sense what he actually was in this connection. And certainly it made him ineffective. Certainly it brought ruin and great judgment upon all of Israel as the king moves about, with great infidelity to the work of God. Not really concerned for demonstrating God as he was king. Not really concerned for God's will or God's work with the people. Now, if you look over my five concepts, you may well say, why don't you have a particular point on worship, that one of the spiritual ineffective causes is a failure to worship properly and things like that. You must see immediately that if I'm impatient with the ways of God or any of these things, that it cuts very much against my appreciation and worship of God too. You must see that immediately. You must see that if I'm inattentive to his word, I can hardly be an honest worshiper or an open-hearted person. And so in some sense, all of those things rather hang together. And probably you could make a list of 30 different causes or 40 different causes, and they would all eventually bind together in certain sets or certain meters to demonstrate the overall failure of the king. And this certainly is one giant one. Infidelity in the work that God had called him to. A poor stewardship of that that God had given. A lack of faithfulness in the areas that God made particularly his. And that, of course, is one of the things that makes him the bad example that he is for boys and girls and men and women and old codgers and young codgers throughout the whole gamut and ram of Scripture. On infidelity to the work of God, as far as we're concerned in the Saul account and our own, can be boiled down into two or three propositions. And the first of them is this. Infidelity to the work of God is not attempting to be what you really are. Not attempting to be what you really are. That's infidelity to the work of God. That would be infidelity to anything else, incidentally, which you were appointed to, but here we're only talking about spiritual things, or trying to. Not attempting to be what you really are. And that's the problem with Saul. In a sense, he wanted to be king, but as in chapter 15, he did not want to brook the difficulties of the people. As in chapter 14, he let the nation rule him. And so here, he is unwilling to take the responsibility for a program to overcome the Philistine giant Goliath. Of course, I don't know how you feel about these things. So I don't want to bridge on anybody's personal opinion. It's hard to tell what I would have done if I had been king. I wouldn't have been king. I was head and shoulders shorter than the rest of the people. But it's hard to tell what I would have done if I'd been king. But I tell you what I think he should have done. I don't think you should ever let the enemy dictate terms of battle. I think that's a bad mistake. And I think that when Goliath ran out there in the field all by himself and said, send somebody down to fight with me, I think he should have sent down about 50 archers as fast as he could send them and shot him with 45 arrows before he pulled his sword. That's what I think he should have done. I think it's a mistake to let the devil dictate the terms of our work. I think it's a mistake to let the enemy tell you how to fight. I think most winning generals discovered that years and years ago. Most losing generals wait to see what the enemy is going to do and find out ways to excuse themselves because of it. And I kind of think that somehow the king of Israel, maybe my approach to the battle isn't right. That's one I'm not sure of. But I kind of think that the king of Israel somehow was expected to come up with a plan if he was going to be what he really was. But to sit on the mountain and shake and wonder and worry and look up and down the line and see who would do it is not good battle strategy for any foe. And I think that part of the problem in our Christian circles today, as opposed to the apostolic age, is that we fight a defensive action 90% of the time. I know that we sometimes have to change our programs, I understand that, but you know, it used to be in a town like Philadelphia, on a Saturday night there would be 10 street meetings in different parts of Philadelphia. I don't know how it goes in other towns. I just know Philadelphia. 10, 20, 30. And it might well be that not many people were ever saved through them, but some people were saved through them. And some testimonies, I would say today on the average Saturday night, I'd say there might be 10 a year on Saturday nights in all parts of Philadelphia on all of Saturday nights. And I suppose some of that is my fault and the fault of other brethren too, who have lost the offensive in the reaching out for souls. We've let the enemy tell us how not to do it, And in a lot of cases, that's what we've done. Somebody said, there's too much noise in the corner. People can't hear the gospel. Somebody said, well, we gave out 10,000 tracts last week and nobody was reached. I don't have all the answers. I'm an academic mind. It's easier to be a critic than to know it all. But I'm just telling you, a lot of times we've lost the offensive. And I've had folks say, I was talking about this with somebody yesterday. I can't remember who it was, so hopefully they won't think I'm violating anything. But some folks have said, well, we can't build testimonies the way we did 50 years ago. You can't go to a town and rent a hall and start a meeting with the God. We have discovered in the inner city that that is still as easily done today as it ever was. If people will do it. If they will do it. If they will do it. But if you let the enemy tell you you can't do it that way, you won't get it done. And so without being too emotive about it, not attempting to be what we really are, is great infidelity to the work of God. Now, as far as we're concerned right here, since none of us has changed Saul, we are two things, basically. First, when we're born again, we're children of God, and it ought to be our fervent desire to attempt to be that and demonstrate it in day-by-day context. And secondly, we are gifted persons to be strengtheners in the body of Christ. And so either not to try, I'm using try in a biblical sense, I hope, either not to try to live as a believer, or to withhold my gifts and my skills from the fellowship of God's people, either of those things is to be unfaithful to the work of God. It always is the greatest possible temptation to me on a night to have the business meeting in the assembly. Every assembly is different. I kind of hate business meetings. I don't have a business head. My wife keeps most of the money. I'm smart enough to know that. I sneak a little so I can get a soda once in a while without having to sign my book for it. But I'm smart enough to know that. And we have pleasant business meetings in the Curly Hill Assembly. Curly Hill is what we call it in Pennsylvania, but that isn't what we call it in the book. We like to confuse people. If you're fussy about it, you won't find it listed that way. I won't even tell you how we are. But anyhow, we have happy meetings. But brother, we haven't had a really bad time for a long time, but I still kind of hate to go. I hate to sit there and sit around a table and think about all kinds of crazy things and whether we should send $5 to the rabbit vaccination fund or what we should do. I kind of know that the brethren have a responsibility to the total group of people in the fellowship to be interested and concerned with what the fellowship does. And once in a while I'm preaching or teaching or doing something else, I can't make it, I don't feel bad about that. But if I wake up Tuesday morning and suddenly remember that the business meeting was Monday night and I just carelessly forgot it, then I feel guilty, guilty, guilty. Because I feel I have been unfaithful to my calling to be a part of the fellowship. I'm not called to run the business affairs. I'm called to be a contributing member of the fellowship. And in that role, wherever my exercise can be useful, I ought to be putting it there. Infidelity to the work of God is one of the great causes for spiritual ineffectiveness. Try it sometime. Try sometime having a community visitation. I don't know that all these things are ordered in Scripture, but try having a community visitation and urge all of the assembly to take part. They don't have to be preachers and runners and jumpers. Try to urge everybody to take part. And in many of our fellowships, and I say it weepingly almost, in many of our fellowships, if you get a 50% cooperation of those that are available, you ought to almost have a star and flag of heaven for it. Almost. Because there are a great number of us who forget that we are really called as witnesses, not necessarily evangelists, that's a special gift. But who is there that is not supposed to show forth the glories of him that loved us and gave himself? Who is there that's not supposed to shine like a light? Who is there that's not supposed to look like a son of God in this crooked and perverse generation? And the answer is there's nobody but saved that's not supposed to be those things. So not attempting to be what you really are, not attempting to be what you really are is really a big point in infidelity in the work of God. I've often told about the days when I sold brushes, and I hate to go back in ancient history that far, but there I was in Dayton, Tennessee, selling brushes door to door. The company was good to me, and I've always thought well of them ever since. So the less said about that, the better. But there I was selling brushes door to door, mostly getting chased by dogs and turned down. My total sales after a couple of weeks was less than $13 or $14. Talk about a failure. And the chief Polly Frog from Chattanooga came out to help me. He gave me a week of his time. He was a nice, nice man. came out to help me. And on the first day we were out there, we were talking about the business, about my inglorious record and all of these other things. And he sat beside me in a restaurant, and he said, you know, he said, do you own a hairbrush? And I said, yeah. Well, then he said, I suggest you use it. And he said, do you own a clothes brush? Well, you had to own them. You're sold for the company. You had to buy the surplus. I said, yes. And he said, well, he said it kindly. So I think what he was saying was if you're going to sell brushes, look like a brush man. Don't look like they just dragged you out of the hippie district in San Francisco and gave you a case and said, go to work. Forgive me, San Franciscans. Don't look like that. He said, look like a brush man. And I know that God looks on the heart. He says that about David, but he told the priests of the Old Testament they shouldn't look like the pagans, too. And I've often said God looks on the whole person, looks on the heart and the outside also. Here we're not talking so much about the outside. Here we're talking about attempting to be what we really are. To live in this world like sons of God, as you read in Philippians 2. Shining like stars among a generation that is lost in sin and knows not the Lord Jesus. Of course, we shine that way, not so that people will say how good they look, but so they'll see how great the saving grace of Christ is, and we will have a testimony to them for it. But I better press on to a second thrust. Infidelity in the work of God in Saul's case is first, not attempting to be what one really is, in a spiritual sense. And secondly, in Saul's case, it was resentment of the work of God in others. Samuel told him back in chapter 15 that his days as kings were numbered. But he doesn't begin to fear David as king for a while. He does it pretty quickly. But he soon resents the work of God in David quickly and in everything that David does. And if we could read the chapters between chapter 20 and 28, we'd find David doing many good things, and Saul on two occasions looking at him and saying, well, I was wrong, although he said it superficially, and didn't really mean it. But we find many, many times where David does the right thing, the good thing, and Saul only resents him the more for it. And so when they sing, David has slain his 10,000s while Saul has slain his thousands, Saul is bitter over it and resentful of God's work in David. Now, it's easy to criticize Saul like that. You don't really know what that is like, I think. This was a painful illustration, but I'll just tell you anyway. You don't really know what Saul is like that until you're at a conference sometime, and somebody passes you after lunch and says, well, who's speaking tonight? And you say, well, I think I'll speak tonight. And they look and say, is the other brother never going to speak? That hasn't happened yet this week. But I've seen that happen, Stanley. I've seen it when you incidentally hear somebody say, oh, I can hardly wait till Brother So-and-so preaches again. And you know you've got to hit him 3 times before he gets back. And inwardly you kind of look and say, be nice if he were tongue-tied tonight. Oh, brother! There is no loss of the flesh just by getting behind a pulpit. It might hide a little of it, but it doesn't exterminate it. A problem came up theologically, and he called T. Ernest Wilson about it. And Mr. Wilson, who many of you know, recommended a book to Mr. McKenzie. He recommended to him, among other things, the great book by B.B. Warfield on the person and work of Christ. Warfield was one of the Princeton theologians and a Presbyterian of the old school. And so Mr. McKenzie went to the bookstore in Nutley, New Jersey, and bought the works of Warfield and took them home and read them. And I met him a couple of weeks later at a Memorial Day conference up in New Jersey where I was speaking in the out-of-doors, and they were all shivering in a cold wind. It's always cold in New Jersey on Memorial Day. And so we were talking about the problem, and he said, I called Mr. Wilson and asked him what he could recommend. He said he recommended this book. He said, I have never read anything better than this in my life, he said. I'm thrilled by every page of it. And I said something soft, like good. I'm not very vocal, believe it or not. I said, good. But he said, the thing I keep asking myself is, where have I been all these years that I did not know there was a godly work written like this? Nobody knows all the books, and I never know what to say, so I swallowed. So I'm not sure. I wasn't sure. Well, I've always had very good relationships with Mr. McKenzie. I wasn't sure. And softly he said to me,
He said, for a long time, he said, I didn't think anybody outside of our group could write a book like this. For a long time, he said, I've known for a long time they could. But he says, there was a time when I didn't think anybody outside of us could write a book like this, he said.
Not far from where I used to live, there were a happy bunch of Christians who could look you right in the eye. They could listen to Barnhouse. That was the favorite fellow. They'd listen to Barnhouse on the radio. Barnhouse was a famous preacher in Philadelphia, a writer. They could listen to him on the radio and read his books and enjoy his tracts and take his arguments. They could look you right in the eye and say, but God doesn't really bless anybody outside of our hall. That's what we call resentful of the work of God in others. And sometimes it's not just in others. Sometimes it's in the way others do things. You run into a certain segment of people that know what they think about every last item and know how they do everything and every last item, and they think everybody else ought to think exactly the same thing and do the same thing. And if they won't, there's a great resentment towards them. And many a work for God has struggled where it could have been greatly helped and prospered if some saints had not been resentful of the work of others and resentful sometimes of the attitudes of others. Now, I will grant you, if a thing is clearly contrary to the Scripture, clearly contrary to the Scripture, we ought to have nothing to do with it. But you better be careful that it is clearly contrary to the Scripture, and not just clearly contrary to some crazy idea of yours or mine. I have to be careful with that. You'll see two good examples of it in the Scripture. You'll see the fellows coming to Moses back in Numbers 11 and saying, Eldad and Medad are out prophesying in the camp, and Moses raises his hands to heaven and he says, I wish that everybody would prophesy, he said. He said, I wish that everybody had a word for God. And over in Mark 9, among other passages in the New Testament, the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, they said, we found some men casting out demons in your name, but they weren't with us and we forbade them. And Jesus said, forbid them not. If they're doing it in my name, let them get on with it. Now, that's a kind of an abbreviated treatment of that passage, but he says it pretty emphatically. Resentment of the work of God and others. I spoke at the banquet of a mission in Philadelphia recently. I ate at it. So there I was. The man was telling me, the director of the mission, he was telling me about letters that he received from various brethren. He's one of my own good friends of years. Various brethren, he said, well, he said, I have a brother who doesn't want to support me, he said, because we give an invitation. And he said, I've got another brother that doesn't want to support me because we give too many. And he says, I've got a brother that doesn't want to support me because we call the alcoholics drunks. And he says, I've got another brother that doesn't want to support me because we don't call the drunks all alcohol. He said, if you had to make the work of the mission agree with every brother's idea, he said, you'd never get anything done. And of course, I couldn't really help him on that. I mostly just listened and nodded my head fast, so he knew what group of brethren I was in. But I knew what he was saying. He was saying that there are many that resent the work of God in others, and it isn't because it's contrary to Scripture, it's because it's contrary to something in their traditional set makeup or funny ideologies of life. Saul had no right to be jealous of David. David did not one thing. In fact, David himself, when the first woman said, you know, the first daughter, he said, it's hardly fit for me to be son-in-law to the king. He had no right to be jealous of David. But his resentment of God's work in his life made him, Saul, personally unfaithful to the work of God. And I want to mention one other thing. That in this particular connection, infidelity to the work of God is first, not attempting to be what you really are. And second, being resentful of the work of God of others. And thirdly, refusing to respond or to yield to God's instructions. Oh, that's a tough one, I hate to tell you. I'm not sure again how he could have reacted to this spirit that troubled him, but somehow he did not react. He got the music to make him feel better. No harm in that, I suppose. But somehow he never responded to the many instructions that God gave and to the correctives that God brought to him. Not every adversity is punishment for sin. Don't think that for a moment. Not every sickness, trouble, and whatnot is, and God doesn't deal on a tit-for-tat basis. But our weaknesses ought to make us think of God and His strength. That's why the apostle is triumphant in the Corinthian letter. He says, when I'm weak, I'm really strong. Because the adversities in life bring him back to God with vigor. He doesn't look and say, why is God letting it happen? He comes back to God for grace and strength to meet it. And in his persecutions, he's the stronger and healthier man because of it. But infidelity in the work of God is a matter of refusing to respond to God's instructions. And sometimes you can set your head against the wall and pound it until, well, until you leave stains all over the wall. And the Lord isn't simply trying to teach a lesson with regard to faithfulness or His Word or some other aspect of life. Now, as I've said two or three times, a lot of those thoughts are only half developed. If you want to discuss them with me later, I'm fairly discussable. I hang around a lot and I kind of realize from a platform you sometimes say things that are only half said and they need something added to them. And sometimes they're only half heard and they need something added to them. Kind of works together. But one of the great causes for spiritual ineffectiveness is infidelity to the work of God. If you're a Sunday school teacher, praise the Lord, but stop and think about whether you are faithful to the Word. But you don't have to have some physical position. If you're born again, you're called to show forth His praises and His glory in the honor of His name. And that's a work given to all of us in a happy frame of life. If I am not faithful to that, then I am certainly not effective in the spiritual birth. It's pretty tough when you wait till Sunday to say, praise the Lord. Make an awful bad worship meeting when all the worship is saved for one day. The ideal is faithfulness to the calling and work of God on a day by day, job by job, position, position, state. And anything less than that becomes a cause of spiritual ineffectiveness. So what I'm saying to myself is that I ought to prayerfully desire to be what I really am. To be glad for the work of God in my life and in your life and all those that